Good evening, everyone. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and put your hymnal down for a second and grab a Bible. Should be one next to you if you haven't brought one. And you want to turn near to the end of your Bible to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. If you don't know where that is, that's okay. Just go all the way back to Revelation. Keep flipping to your left, and you'll eventually see it. 1 John. Before we begin the lesson in earnest, let me just say to the Christians at Bedford, thank you so much for inviting me. You have enriched my life just knowing you, and especially those of you who I got to know a little bit better, who fed me, took me out to eat, or had me in your home. I just love to hear about your life, and the more I know you, the more I love you and appreciate you. And that's part of what I like about traveling to preach at different churches, is just getting to know the Christians. And so thank you all for having me. And if anything good happens this week, it's because God is good, and it's because God does good things through people. And you're a part of that. Hopefully I've been a part of that good work. So thank you again for your kind attention. And some of you have been here every single night. Some of you have been here a few nights, and I know it's hard to get out. I know you all have things to do, but I appreciate your diligence. I appreciate you coming out to hear the word spoken to worship God. I could say some embarrassing things about my older brothers. I have two of my three older brothers here. I could get back at them in public for all the terrible jokes they played on me over the years, but I won't do that. I'm going to take the high road. That's a totally youngest brother card to play right now, so... Meet them afterwards. I'd appreciate it. Thank you all for being here. Thank you all. 1 John. 1 John is where we want to begin. We've been preaching through the book. Our outline has been the text here, 1 John. And if you're not familiar with that book, just give you a quick rundown. This book was written about 2,000 years ago by the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle John. And he wrote to a church that had been unsettled. There had been some teaching that was going on that was false. And people had come in and infiltrated the ranks of Christians, and they touted themselves as Christians. They called themselves Christians. But John, throughout this book, teaches us that they truly weren't. They were actually deceiving people, teaching things about Jesus and about sin and holiness and all of that that were wrong. And so what the purpose of this book is to assure the child of God that he is standing boldly in God's grace, that he has a relationship with God through Jesus, that he's forgiven of his sins. He is writing to encourage these people, to cause them to be confident about their standing with God. And if you're in chapter 5, our text is going to begin in verse 13, and here is the entire theme of the letter that is stated at the beginning of the conclusion. 1 John 5 and verse 13, the apostle says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's writing to Christians who believe in the name of Jesus, who are following him obediently, trying to live the Christian life. Imperfectly, yes. But they're saved by grace through faith. They're able to pray and have their sins forgiven. They're in a right standing relationship with God. And he wants them to know for sure that they have eternal life within them, which is what we were just singing about. And if you go back to the Gospel of John, just keep your finger there. The same person wrote the Gospel of John. And at the end of that book, in John 20 and verse 31... John says that Jesus did a bunch of miracles, but he only wrote down some of them. And he chose to write these down in verse 31. He says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so you have two different purposes. John wrote his gospel to produce faith in unbelievers, so that they would believe, and that by believing they would have eternal life. But John is writing this letter to people who already believe to produce assurance that they have eternal life. He wants them to be confident in their standing because they've been unsettled by some of these false teachers. And they're unsure about their spiritual state. And here comes John trying to encourage these people. And so what John does is, well, do you want to know if you're right with God? Do you want to know if you're a child of God? Do you want to know where you're going to go when you die? And he gives us three simple tests that we can test our faith to see if it's genuine. And the primary test is the social test, what we've been calling the social test. That is whether you love your brother. If you don't love your brother, guess what? You're not a child of God, because God is love. And if his seed abides in you, his spiritual DNA, as it were, then you're going to act like your heavenly Father. You're going to love your brother. He gave another test about this doctrinal, what you believe. And if you want to know if you're a Christian, do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? If that's a no, then you're not a child of God and eternal life is not living in you. But if that's a yes, then you are. And then that third test, of course, is that moral test of obedience. Whether when you come across God's commands, how do you feel about that? And there might be some commands in the Bible that, oh, I like that. I think I'll do that. But there might be some other commands in the Bible that say, you know, that kind of grates against my, you know, how I normally live my life. And that's the test, you see. A child of God is going to say, I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to put away my pride. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Those are the three tests by which we can know where we stand. Because being sure about our salvation, being absolutely certain about your standing with God, that's not being arrogant. That's not being presumptuous. In fact, if I'm reading this letter correctly, it's vital to our faith. We have to know where we stand with God. It's having certainty and having humility, those things are not mutually exclusive. In this book, God has revealed a pattern that we would hear about the Lord, that we would believe in Him, and that by believing and following Him, we might live and have eternal life, and that as we live, we might know. And when we have that certainty, then we can live our lives out with joy and with assurance. Let's go through this text together. We're going to be in verses 13 through the end of the book tonight. Again, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so what he's going to talk about here in verses 14 and 15 are some blessings of having eternal life, some blessings of being in a right relationship with God. Being a child of God comes with tremendous blessings. And so here's a few right here. In verse 14, he says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Let's just break that down real quick. First of all, I want you to see at the beginning of verse 14 that we have confidence. We have assurance, certainty, that we have an audience with God. I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you have an audience with Donald Trump? Some of us might like to talk to our president. You'd like to sit down and chat with him and you know, pick his brain on a few things and maybe tell him a few things. Well, the answer is no. We don't even have an audience with our president. You might not even have an audience with the mayor or our governor, let alone a senator or something like that. But what John is teaching us here is the child of God has an audience with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That we have a line of communication. We have freedom of speech with God. We have boldness, he says. We have, or the word he uses in my Bible is, he has confidence in approaching God. You know, that's how much God loves you, that He's all ears. He's always available. And He wants to hear from you. We have a ready audience with our God because we have fellowship with Him, because we're His children. And He's our Father. Just like a father who loves his child is going to want to hear from his son. So God wants to hear from us. And we can approach Him with certainty of being accepted. You know, John has talked about having boldness before in this book. You remember in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 how we can have boldness when we meet God in the day of judgment, when the Lord sends Jesus back to make everything right, right? To finally destroy the devil and all of sin and death will be done away with in the resurrection. We have boldness, we have confidence, chapter 2 and verse 28. We have confidence in the judgment, chapter 4 and verse 17. But that boldness and that confidence is something that John wants us to be sure of, that it's not just something reserved for the future, it's something that we have today, right now, in 2018. This day, you have confidence. And so we can approach God freely, we can approach God boldly, with the confident expectation, the Bible says, that He hears us. How do you think about prayer? For a long time, I thought about prayer like it was me trying to get God's attention. You know, here's God, He's so busy, He's probably got millions of people praying to Him. And you know, how is God going to hear all these prayers? I don't understand all that, but He's able to. He created the heavens and the earth. But I felt like prayer was, I'm so insignificant, and God, You're so high and mighty, and I'm down here on earth trying to wave my arms and saying, God, I've got something I want to bring to Your attention. But if I read the Gospels, and if I read this message in 1 John, God is all ears. God's attention is already on you. You don't have to wave your arms to get God's attention. He wants you to speak to Him. He is speaking to you in the Bible. He wants you to speak to Him. We read a passage a while ago in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is talking about prayer. And He argues from the lesser to the greater. You know, what earthly father among you, when his kid comes and asks for a loaf of bread in the middle of the night, is going to give him a rock to chew on? Or he asks for a fish and you're going to give him a poisonous snake. You guys don't do that, he says. Jesus says, and you're evil. You're earthly. How about your heavenly Father who loves you? Ask. Ask. You'll be answered. The door will be open. You will receive. This is what John is saying. When you become a child of God, you can ask and He will listen. But there's a condition in here in verse 14. Do you see it? When we pray, how often are we thinking about the will of God? When we pray, our prayer has to be aligned with His purpose. He says, if we ask anything according to His will. And so prayer is not a device that we can use to bend God's will to my will or to impose my will on God. It's not a way that I can twist God's arm or in some way, you know, try to trick Him to do what I want. If we understand prayer correctly, as our Lord prayed, prayer is subordinating our will to His. And by prayer, we're seeking God's will in our prayer, to embrace it as our own. Every prayer should be a variation on the theme, nevertheless, not as I will, Father, but as You will. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, as Jesus prayed. And this is the kind of prayer that God will respond to. He will answer that prayer. And so we have certainty, first of all, verse 14, that He hears us. But we have certainty, he says in verse 15, that we have those requests which we have asked from Him. And so you have double certainty. You have those requests. You know that when you pray to God in faith, according to His will, you have those requests. In other words, our prayers are granted at once. And you say, how in the world does that work out? Because sometimes we notice our prayers don't get answered for like 5 years or something. Or months down the road. Well, God is setting His plan in motion to answer your prayer. I think that's what this is teaching. That the results of God granting our prayers might not be realized in the present. They might be realized in the future. You know, that's not how I answer requests from my kids. You know, my kids, they ask me to do something. Daddy, would you do this? And I may say yes, I may say no. I hear them. Sometimes I don't hear them. I hear them, you know, actually audibly, but sometimes I don't, as it penetrate my mind. But they ask me something to do something, and I might just get around to it, right? Not God, you see. When you ask God, He hears you, and if you're asking things according to His will, then He is setting that plan into motion to answer those prayers. That's what we have as children of God. We have an audience with God. We have a guaranteed answer prayer. if we are seeking His will above our own. Amen? All right. We have the certainty of answered prayer. And he's going to illustrate this here in verse 16 and 17 to give us a sort of example. And there's a kind of limitation to this prayer that John wants us to be aware of. And it goes with the theme of this book. Look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What in the world does that mean? I've thought about that for a long time. I've read a lot of commentaries on this. There's been a lot of ink spilled about this. Let's just break it down a little bit at a time to answer this. I want to just make the observation here in verse 16. What does John assume Christians are praying for here? A new car? Is that God's will for you? Does he want you to be rich and have a new car? Look at what he... If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. We do a good job about praying for ourselves most of the time, brethren. We've got to do a better job about praying for others. Right? So here's the example. We are supposed to pray for one another. He's giving the example of when I notice my brother is caught in some sort of transgression, some sort of sinful choice, I'm seeing the damage that's doing to him, I'm going to intercede for him. John expects Christians to be praying for one another, not just for themselves. We are to recognize our duty to love. Isn't that part of the message of this book? To love your brother. And he talked about that in chapter 3. He talked about that in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, we're supposed to take care of that need. We're supposed to recognize, be a part of each other's lives, be connected. Because we're a family, because we have fellowship with God, we're connected to one another. And so when I notice that you have a physical need and I have the means to meet that need, it's my duty to meet that need. And that's what he says in chapter 3. If I don't do that, guess what? You're not loving your brother. You're not acting like a child of God. And so here is the spiritual side of that. What if I see my brother who is in need spiritually? Right? He's caught in some sort of transgression. The appropriate response is I'm to pray for him. And the point is, in verse 16, when I do my part, when I pray for my brother, the giver of life is going to do his part. He's going to grant that request. He's going to give him life, it says. But not every sinner can be given life in answer to prayer. I know, just hang with me there for a second. Not every sinner can be given life in answer to prayer. What John does is he makes a distinction between a sin that leads to death, and evidently there's a sin not leading to death. Now, all sin is serious. The result of all sin is spiritual death. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. When we choose to rebel against God, God can't have any part with that. And that puts a wall of division between myself and God. And so all sin is serious. All sin leads to separation. And so what John does in verse 17 is he qualifies his statement. All unrighteousness is sin. Okay? Let's not sugarcoat sin in any way. All unrighteousness is sin. But he says here, there is a sin not leading to death. And so my question is, what is that sin? Is there one particular sin that is unforgivable that you simply just cannot commit? And if you do commit that, that's it, you're cut off? Again, he's not minimizing the gravity of it here. All of this is a violation of God's standard. And the sinner needs life, and life will be granted if it's a sin not leading to death. Here's what I think, and you can tell me what you think. A sin that is not leading to death is a sin that I become aware of. It's made known to me. I see where I'm wrong. and I confess that sin to God. I repent of that sin, and I can be forgiven of that sin. Okay? If you look in chapter 1, in verse 9, this is what he says. If we confess our sins, he's speaking to children of God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now he says, I'm writing to you in chapter 2 and verse 1 so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So we have this wonderful advocate. We have this Jesus who is pleading our case to God, and we can be forgiven of sins that we repent of. But what if I just choose not to repent? What if all of a sudden a sin is made known to me and I just continue and I persist in rebellion? That's exactly what I think John is talking about. A sin, that's a sin that is leading to death. That's a sin. If I continue down that pathway, it's going to result in irreversible separation from God forever. If I just continue in that rebellion, I refuse to acknowledge it, refuse to turn from it. And what John is saying is that is inappropriate to pray that that person be forgiven in the state that he's in. You might pray a different prayer. You might pray for God to somehow soften this man's heart, but you don't pray that God would grant such a person life when he's living in persistent and rebellious death. If you have questions about that, I understand that's difficult. If you have questions about that, let's talk about that after service. But I believe that's what this is teaching. So because we can be forgiven, because we are children of God who have the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sins, then what he says in verses 18 and 19 is that we can be safe in the eternal life in Christ. We're nearing the end here. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, if you haven't been with us the rest of this week, this might sound rather difficult. But those of you who have heard some of the previous lessons, this should be a little bit easier to swallow here. First of all, he says in verse 18 that we're safe. Children of God are safe from the power of sin. Every Christian is born of God, and we remain his children with the permanent blessings, the privileges of being his children, but also the obligations of being his children. We're free from sin, but now we refuse to come under sin's influence ever again. We know that no one who is born of God, verse 18, sins. That is, he continues on that pathway leading to death. We don't do that. You know, I'm reminded of an Old Testament story. There was a fellow named Joseph. And Joseph's brothers hated him. They despised him. And so what they did was they thought about killing him at first, but then they thought, well, we can make a buck. And so they sold him as a slave. And so Joseph goes all the way down to Egypt, all right? And Joseph, he's a handsome guy, and he's really good at his job. God is blessing him. God is with him, even though he's being mistreated. God is with him all the way because Joseph has faith. He's a child of God. And all the way down in Egypt, hundreds and hundreds of miles, separated from mom and dad, separated from his family. Nobody knows who he is. His family doesn't know where he is. In fact, his dad thinks he's dead. And he's down in Egypt, and he's trying to be a child of God. And wouldn't you know it, he lands in this guy's house named Potiphar. And Potiphar puts him to work as a slave to, you know, get his house in order and all that. And he's doing a wonderful job. But Potiphar's got this wife who's unrighteous. And Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph several times. And Joseph ends up leaving the room sometimes, just avoiding it altogether. And one time, Potiphar's wife just throws herself upon him, just makes this bold advance to Joseph. And Joseph says something, I think, that we need to pick up on. I think that this is what this verse is teaching. He says, how can I do this great evil against my God? Do you remember that? How can I do this great evil against my God? Was Joseph physically capable of having an affair? Yeah, he was physically capable. He could have if he wanted to. She was giving him the option. But he chose not to. You see, there was something inside Joseph that was screaming out against it. Joseph had his mind made up. I'm a child of God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I cannot do this and be God's child. I cannot do this and live a life consistent with righteousness. I can't do this and walk in the light. I refuse to. And so you know what he does? He runs away. And Potiphar's wife grabs his clothes. He runs out the door naked. And the poor guy gets thrown in jail for it. But God is with him all the way. And God blesses Joseph. And wouldn't you know it, Joseph is the tool that God uses to save the entire nation of Israel so that God can confirm his promise with Abraham to bless all nations. And you and I are standing here today with eternal life dwelling in us. Because one man was righteous. That's a great story. But I think that's what he's talking about here. No one who is born of God sins. Are we capable of it? Certainly we're capable of it. But we're spiritually restrained. Because there is this seed, the word of life, that the gospel message of God's love for us. Hey, sin is what got me in this mess in the first place. Jesus died to take away my sins. He died to destroy the works of the devil to free me from sin. I'm not going to get wrapped up in that again. And so whenever sin presents itself to us, the gospel is screaming out within us, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that any longer. It's not that we're immune to temptation. It's not that we're never going to fall to temptation either. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching, because in chapter 1 he says, if we say we have no sin, what are we? We're a liar. None of us in this room is perfect. Nobody in this room has his life or her life perfectly fit together. We're trying to walk in the light because God is light. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to live as forgiven sinners, as saints who depend on the grace and mercy of God. And if we go toe-to-toe with the devil alone, it's not going to work out. We're going to get knocked out. But that's the point of being a child of God. You're never alone. You're never alone. Look at verse 18 again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God. Who's that, brethren? That's the Son, right? Jesus. He keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so as God's seed lives within us, as Jesus also lives us in us the same way, and children of God, we can't habitually live in sin. We can't habitually walk in the darkness because it's incompatible with God's nature. And as a Christian, there was sin in my life, there was death and darkness in my life, but as I obey the gospel, as I change my life, sin and death move out, and Jesus and the gospel moves in, and that is what is motivating me. The Word of God is motivating me from now on. The way that it used to be, our old roommate, Satan, he ran the show, he called the shots. And he made us pay the rent, you know. But when Jesus moves in, life moves in with him. And freedom from sin moves in with him. And he came to destroy the devil's work in our lives. Now the devil, he's going to continue to harass us, isn't he? He's not going to stop, but his power over us is broken by the love of God. And so I think what this passage is teaching us at the end of verse 18 is he can't harm us anymore. Because we're guarded by the Son. We're guarded by Jesus. Jesus, the one born of God, he keeps him. He keeps us. And the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? We looked at that passage a while ago. Look at it again. John 17. Jesus is praying not just for his disciples 2,000 years ago. He's praying for us. And he says in verse 15, praying for Christians, I don't ask you, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. We have to live in this world that's full of sin and hatred and darkness. I'm not asking for you to take them out of the world, he says, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so we have to live in this world. We talked about this last night. Who's running the show in this world? It's the devil, right? It's the evil one. He's got a system that he's been working since Genesis chapter 3, but the power of his system has been broken. We can overcome that system in Christ, and we're kept by the Son. We're protected by the Son, and we're also safe, not only in the Son's protection, but we're safe in our spiritual birth. Look at what he says in verse 19 again. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God, that we're spiritually descended from God. He is our Father, we are His children. In contrast, the whole world is in the grip, is under the control of the evil one. And he has the whole world in his hand, as it were. But he can't touch the child of God, you see. Because God is holding us. He's keeping us. He's protecting us in his hand. And so again, John is speaking in this binary language. It's black and it's white. It's love and it's hatred. It's death and it's life. There are two camps in humanity. There are two families. There are two categories. There are those who are of God, who have this seed of love and life living within them. And then there are those who are in the power of the evil one. There's no third option there. And you know this phrase, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This whole system that the devil has created, he's infiltrated God's good creation. It lies in the power of the evil one. He's calling the shots right now. His time is limited. We talked about that last night. God is going to send Jesus back to right all wrongs and to destroy the devil forever. But this phrase comes up one more time in this book, and we read it already. The whole world. It's in chapter 2 and verse 2. That Jesus himself is the propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for who? Those of the whole world. See what Jesus is offering? He's provided a way of escape. He's provided a way of eternal life for every single soul on this earth. That's why Jesus came. To give us life. To make us safe. So that we can live forever with Him. And to produce the true knowledge of the true God. This is our final point here, brethren. Verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come. And what did He come to do? And has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. First of all, Jesus came bearing gifts. Jesus has come in verse 20 to change everything. To give us, first of all, what does He say in verse 20? He has come to give us understanding. That word is literally the power to know. Understanding so that we may know Him. See, without Jesus, we would never have the power of knowing God, truly knowing God, because Jesus revealed God to us. Because Jesus is God's Son. In John 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God, right? But the Son, His only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him to us. He has exegeted Him. He has shown us who the Father is. That's what Jesus has done. He's given us the power to really know who God is. How does God feel about this? How does God feel about that? Go read the Gospels and see how Jesus felt about it. That's how God feels about it. Jesus explained God to us. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the full radiance of His glory. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And just as Jesus described Himself in the book of John as the true vine, He's the real vine. He's the true bread, the bread of heaven, as opposed to the baker's bread or the farmer's vine. He's the true God in verse 20. He's the true God. He's the real one. See, because there are many versions of God even today. There are many idols today. And Jesus gave us that true understanding of who God is. He also gave us the gift of true experience. It's not only that we know God through Jesus, but we know that we're in Him. That's different. You can know God intellectually, but you can know that you are in Him. You can know that you have a relationship with Him. But it's more than that. It's participating in His divine nature. It's communing with Him. It's having unity with this God. And none of this could have happened if Jesus Christ the Son hadn't come. That's what Jesus came to do, to teach us who God is, to bring us into a relationship with Him, and we can know who He is, we can know that we're in Him. And Jesus is the true God. In verse 21, He is eternal life. And John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And so if we have faith in this true God, He's going to keep us from the power of the evil one if, in verse 21, we do something. What do we have to do? We have to guard ourselves or keep ourselves from idols. What is an idol? I don't know what you think of when you think of the word idol. I think of a golden calf. I think of a statue with a bull's head that you'd sacrifice children on or something like disgusting like that. You know, whatever city that these Christians were living on, you can almost be certain that it was full of idolatry. It was full of this kind of blatant idolatry of bowing down to, you know, some sort of statue like to Baal or Artemis or something like that. But I don't think that fits with what John has written in this book. What kind of idolatry is John talking about? I think he's talking about the false god that these false teachers were teaching. You know, there are lots of versions of God out there. And sometimes, you know, the old joke goes, God created us in His own image, and we, created Him in our own image. We returned the favor. That's often what we do from pulpits. Preachers will get up there and they'll preach about a God that you don't read about in the Bible. They recreate God in their own image. This is the God that I like. This is the God that doesn't offend me. Right? But we can read about the true God, can't we? We can know the true God. How do we know the true God? How do we know what God is like? We read the life of who, brethren? Of Jesus. Jesus is the one who teaches us. And so we have to keep ourselves from idols. If we value the protection of the true God over our souls, we've got to guard ourselves from accepting any other version of God that might be out there and find our faith right here in this word. Go ahead and close your Bibles. Thank you so much for your kind attention to the lesson. And I've really enjoyed talking about the gospel from the book of 1 John with you. It's been challenging. There's lots of challenging verses in here. But I hope that those of you who are Christians will know that you have eternal life. I hope that you know where you stand with God. And I hope that those of you who aren't Christians might be persuaded to be Christians. I hope that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I hope that you might have eternal life within you, because this life is so short and we get wrapped up in all sorts of things and family and our jobs and in our hobbies. And it's so easy to just write off the spiritual things and, you know, just, well, I'll hold on to that question, you know, what happens after life? I'll just hold on to that one later. You never know what's going to happen. I don't know about you, but I might not make it home tonight to see my family. I've got a long way to go. But I know where I'm going if I don't make it home. I know I'm going to go to my true home. And that's what John wants us to know in this book. He wants us to be sure where we're going when we die. If you're not sure about that, why don't you just be sure about it? It's very clear that we need to, as John teaches us, we need to believe in this Jesus and follow Him with all of our hearts. We need to turn away from our lives and make Him our King. He is the King. He's King of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to Him on heaven and in heaven and on earth. He wants to be your King. He wants to reign in your heart. He wants to control your life. And He's a good master. Everything He says is so good, and you'll find out when you start following His commands. Yes, you're going to have to stop doing some things. That's repentance, right? But you find out when you follow God's commands how blessed it is to be a husband or to be a father, to be a wife, to be a mother that's a Christian. To be a son or to be a daughter that's a Christian, to be an employee that's a Christian, it's going to make you a better person. You're going to spread blessing to everyone that you come in contact with. But more than all that, that's all the sort of peripheral stuff. More than all that, you're going to know where you stand with God. That's the important thing. And so Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He came not to judge the world. No, He came to save the world. We don't need a judge. What we need is a Savior. We judge ourselves unworthy all the time with our actions. What we need is a Savior. So if you need to respond to the Savior tonight and have eternal life as yours, then just let us know what your need is by coming forward.